Okay. All right. So we're in the second part of second lesson on chapter 4. So could I get someone to read verses 1 through 6 in chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6.
Okay, I'll do it. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Great. Okay, thank you. So if you notice, there's lots of ones in here. So we're going to learn about the ones today, or unity, basically. So you notice that this is the first part of this. We go into unity, then we kind of go into gifts, down through about 16. Then we go into the old life in Adam review. Then we go to the new life in Christ. Then we have a break here. There'll be no Sunday school on the August 26th, and then we'll finish up the last part in September. So just about almost 2 months in this chapter. So it's a lot to look at, and this section's really cool too. So I'm going to review a little bit of last week. So I've used this as Chester McCauley's outline, and he has chapter 4 labeled the unity of the church. And so let's look. So the first part, as we covered last week, that it starts off with a metaphor for the church. So from last week, what's a metaphor? I'm sorry. Metaphor for conduct. Excuse me, I didn't read that right. Metaphor for conduct that we talked about in verse 1 last week. What was the metaphor that's used? Remember, metaphor is something that reminds you of maybe a deeper topic. Well, it's a four-letter word, I think. Yeah. So the metaphor, it starts off walk, right? It says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk. So the metaphor is walk. The Christian life is a walk. One step after the other, one day upon the other. And then also in verse 1, there's a standard for that walk. It's not just you walk kind of lackadaisically. You walk, it says, in a manner worthy of your calling, with which you have been called. So that's the standard. You walk with a view to who you are in Christ. You can say it that way. That's how you walk. And so then it goes on. Then we kind of get specific in 2 through 6, or actually, it's, 2 talks about some characteristics of that walk. It talks about humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, or forbearance. So those are kind of characteristics of that walk. And you do that through that power of the Holy Spirit, not through you saying, I'm going to be a very humble person today. I'm going to express humility. I'm going to show you guys how humble I am today. Just by saying that, you proved you're not humble. But anyway. Anyway, so we talked about that last week a little bit. And then we're going to talk about in 3 through 6. I'm going to go back to 3 a little bit. We're going to talk about the body of Christ and the unity of the Spirit. And the requirements for unity we're going to talk about a little bit here in verse 3. We'll go back and review that. And then there's these three aspects of unity. One focused on the Holy Spirit in verse 4, one on the Son, and one on the Father. And what we're going to see here, this is really kind of cool. Paul's epistles are set up that you have the first part of his epistles, you'll have doctrine. He'll tell you about like who you are in Christ, the blessings you have. And then he'll say, based upon that doctrine, I want you to walk in a manner worthy. I want you to walk based upon what you have. We're going to see a little mini cycle here. Paul's going to go back in 4 through 6, and he's going to say, here's the doctrine about the unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And based upon that, I want you as the body of Christ to operate based upon what we see in the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's pretty cool. It's like a little mini section there, and they call this a mini doctrinal section, 4 through 6, because we're going to go back and talk about there's one God, one Father, and so all these things that we know from other parts of Scripture, but he's going to really focus on that. And he's not going to apply it right now to the church necessarily, There are some implications, but he's going to talk about this unity of the Godhead. So thoughts or questions before we kind of jump in here? Okay. That's Macaulay. So I just underlined here, you've already read this, that there's seven ones that occur in 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and so on. Okay. So kind of going back to verse 3. Okay, it says in verse C, to preserve, or actually that word could be, it's also translated to keep the unity or oneness of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. So here's some observations of that. Notice here that he says he wants you to preserve. He wants you to preserve or keep the unity, this oneness. He's not asking you to establish this oneness or unity or to improve it. He's already done it. There is oneness totally within the Godhead, totally within what God has done. So he's not asking you to do anything here. That's why we call it doctrine. And to reinforce the point, Paul's going to state these seven elements of unity every believer has in Christ. Every believer has it, and since every believer has it, then corporately as the body of Christ, that unity should be on display, so to speak. And I was thinking, you know, we're going to see these truths, and you know, imagine if we said there was, you know, like the pagans, many gods. Then you could have people in, let's say you had a body of, quote, believers with many gods. They said, well, I believe in this God. He's more powerful than the God you believe in. And somebody said, well, I have a God. He's more powerful than the God you believe in. So you can see why unity is so critical. If you don't have unity, then everybody's going to be going off in different directions, have different gods, and that's what the pagan world is all about, right? I have 20 gods, no, I have 100 gods, and I have whatever it is. So unity is critical in the body of Christ, and critical in God's, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So from Chafer points out that ours is rather to keep the unity which Christ has made, and in the bond of peace which that unity provides. And then Constable says here, seven elements of unity follow in verses 4 to 6 that unite the believers in the church. So this is going to be a doctrinal section which is going to show us the unity of the Godhead. Okay, so now we're going to start in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit. So we're going to kind of chunk through each of these one statements. Okay, there's one body. So let's just define one. You know, it's like defining is, right? It's important. One is a pretty important word to define. It's this word called hes in the Greek. It's the first cardinal number. And metaphorically, it speaks of union, like the union of the Godhead, if you will, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It speaks of the oneness, that there is one God alone. So, with that in mind, let's look at a couple of verses here. Okay, can someone read John 10:30?
My Father, I and my Father are one.
Okay, pretty simple, right? So here's one about union, right? Christ is saying, and he said that, and of course a lot of people didn't believe him, I and my Father are one. So that's it. And another one, how about in, could someone read Romans 12:4-5?
For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another.
Okay, so in this case, once again, this is will be the idea of one as a union. It also brings in the body, which we'll cover later on. And then the last one is a little bit different, and I'll just read that. I have it written down here. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God, and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So one speaks of this union or singleness. Okay, and body, in this case, body in the New Testament is a metaphor. We have another important metaphor here. It's going to be a metaphor, and we're going to talk about that. It's used in Ephesians 1:23. of the church, which is called Christ's body, and it's the only true church made up of all believers. So you guys already know this, but you know, Holly Hills is not its members are part of the body of Christ, right? So, and it's an independent Bible church, and then you have a Baptist church, and then you have whatever it might be. But Scripture never really talks much about, it talks about home churches, a few other places. It doesn't talk much about denominations at all. It talks about the true body of believers. So that's what, when it says there's one body, that's what it's referring to. So let's look at Ephesians, go back to chapter 1 in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 22. Let's look at 22 first. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And it says, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Himself as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So if you notice, this is the last part of 22 going into 23. It says, to the church, which is His body. So this metaphor, this sometimes called the mystical body of Christ, is what is talking about the body of believers. And then Chafer says here, and he's kind of referring to this the importance of one. The word one is emphatic, signifying that there is but one body. Every saved person is in this unity, and only those who are saved are included in it. So you see how critical it is to understand the oneness. If you don't see that we're all united in Christ, if you entertain anything that degrades that, you're gonna get yourself in trouble. So it's important that we see it. That's why I think Paul takes the time to go through and say there's one this and one that, and it seems kind of repetitive. He said, why does he have to tell me so many ones? Well, he wants to kind of close the door on someone saying, well, you know, I have a little bit different. I have Christ plus. You know, and people do. Unfortunately, people do that. They have. They say we have Christ plus over here. Come over to. We have Christ plus. Oh, no. There's only one, and we're going to see there's only one true faith, and so on. And that's why I think Paul's so careful here. And then there's a whole bunch of other verses here which we're not going to talk about. We're not going to turn to, but you know, they talk about in 2:16. It talks about both in one body to God. And 3:6 talks about the fellow members of the body. 4:12 talks about the body of Christ. And then 5:30 talks about the, we are members of His body. So the one body, here's, so there's one body. He wants to establish that. Okay, now we're going to move to, there's one Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you'll see, it will say another phrase you'll see besides one Spirit, you'll see the same Spirit in some verses. So we're going to see both here in a second. So first of all, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And we see that one Spirit show up in some of these other verses here. And I don't want to turn to all of them, but let's look at, someone read the Philippians verse, Philippians 1:27.
Well, may let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Okay, notice they're kind of in the middle that Tom read, standing, mine has standing firm in one spirit. So Paul comes back over and over again and reinforces that our life is to be focused, you know, on the fact that we have this unity. Okay, and then we're gonna, here's the case for the same Spirit. In 12:4 it says, 1 Corinthians 12:4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And it also shows up in 1 Corinthians 12. It says, according to the same Spirit. In that passage. Okay, and then you know, there's a whole, we have a whole class on this. There's a class on the ministries of the Holy Spirit. I think Mike has taught it in the past. But if you look at the ministries of the Holy Spirit, his ministries, and this is just a subset. there's probably about maybe 20, 25, something like that. He convicts, he regenerates, he indwells, he seals, he baptizes, he fills. If you think about this, this is all, and I'm have a statement here by Chafer. This is all kind of focused on his ministry is to make sure that every believer is equipped with the same credentials, or the same, oh, not the baggage, but the same, bank account. We all have the same bank account, right? So think of it that way. We're all given unfathomable riches. We're all given a number beyond what we can ask or think. So, you know, and that's a regeneration, indwelling, and so on. So, there's not one believer that's lacking. You say, well, why is there such a divergence in believers and how they conduct their lives? Why are all tapping into this? I'm not sure I can answer that question, but we're all given the same riches of God's grace. So, Chafer says, thus it is revealed that the ministries he performs are all unifying to the utmost degree. Okay. So I need a story here. I don't have it. I always do that last, you know. Some story about something or other. Anyway, whatever. If you came to the time when I spoke in the main service, you'll... I had to think about that one. Okay, let's just move on here. Okay. So next we have, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So we have, so these ministries are all kind of focused on the Holy Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. So it's just or even also, you were called as this idea to be, to call, to invite, to summon. And let's see what we have here. Could someone read Galatians 1:6? This word is used there in Galatians 1:6.
I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel.
Great, thanks. So one thing to remember here is that, and this is, you know, one of the riches of God's grace include the fact that we're called. And so some people have a struggle with that. They say, well, if I'm called, you know, that maybe so-and-so over here wasn't called. But what we find in Scripture is every person that puts their faith and trust in Christ is called. And only God understands that totally. You know, he asks us to exercise faith and trust in him. And once we've done that, we're then identified as a called.
But isn't everybody called? But not everybody goes there?
And that's, okay, and I think that's another way, that there's an aspect that you can look at, that everyone...
I mean, it's open to everybody.
It is. But the only ones, but Scripture is only identifies the ones who have exercised that
as called.
Okay. So, and that's one way of looking at it. Some people, you know, you can look at different aspects there, but that's a good point. Everyone has an opportunity to believe, right? So therefore everyone can be called. Okay.
So to put it in easier language, if you're called, you're called. Yeah.
Okay. If you're called. Okay. Or you can say this, if you believe, then you're called and you're qualified. Okay. All right. Yeah, I think you're okay. All right. Okay.
Roger.
Yes, go ahead.
The verse says, "Many are called,
but few are chosen."
I know. And that kind of goes along with.
Yeah, I don't know. That's a good point. I don't know. I'm not sure I can address that at the moment, but. Yeah, I know. If you look at that, if you just take that at face value, you say, "Well, it looks like not everybody's, you know."
But
what's that subject?
If you look at the word calling, it's, yes, we can be called, but then also calling also can have connotate sort of a different meaning. Like it's like I don't want to say purpose or path, but do you know what I'm saying? I don't know. I can't verbalize. Right
okay.
Now.
Okay. Well, so actually, what's interesting in this passage here, we also see it in 4:1. The word, there's a verb form and a noun form. Let's see if we get this right. This is a verb form. You were called. And then calling is a noun form. So he's going to delineate here the fact that this is one of the one things that we have, the hope of our calling. The hope of our calling is all that God has planned for those who love Him. That's the hope of your calling. But he says you were called and you have this hope of all that involves His calling. So I was going to ask you, what does and you guys probably know this. Good Holly Hillers. Again, is that right? Holly Hillers?
That word? Whatever.
People attend Holly Hills. There we go. Well, what does hope mean in the context of Scripture that God is... Go ahead.
The assured expectation of what God said He will do.
Good. Excellent. Okay. So there's no... I hope it rains. I do hope it rains today, but that's not an assured expectation. That's not another, even stronger. It's an absolute certainty. So when he says we have one hope of your calling, there's no doubt about what God's going to do. Christ is going to come again. He absolutely, there's no doubt in what's going to happen. He's going to return. So it's an absolute assurance. So in Ephesians, it talks about. It calls it the hope of His calling, but it's a very similar idea here. It says in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of the inheritance in the saints. So He wants us to know, one of the oneness things He wants us to know is this wonderful hope of His calling. And part of that certainly is His return for us and all that is involved, and we have this wonderful assured expectation that that's going to happen. It's not like I hope it's going to rain. So, and actually, then Chafer had, I have one paragraph, but I kind of chopped it up here. He had some just kind of really cool points here. Okay, the hope belongs, he says, the hope he's talking about here, this one hope, belongs to the new sphere unto which the saints are called in Ephesians 1:18. And that's just what we read. And he says, it embraces all that God has promised of the eternal glory which is to be consummated at Christ's coming. So there's no doubt, there's no absolutely no doubt when it says hope, it's the absolute. So you have to kind of rethink, you know, hope in Scripture is an absolute assurance. The hope is one as to its provision for each and every believer alike. It becomes itself a unifying hope, and that's what draws us together as a body of believers. We each individually have this hope, and because we have that hope, we gather together, right? And we express that hope, and we, like Vern. What does Vern say almost every Sunday? I hope the Lord comes this afternoon. Very few Sundays he doesn't say that, and that's an encouragement. I said, wow, so do I. That would be wonderful. So by the very fact that we have this hope, it unifies us together. And that's the kind of the whole gist of all this oneness that we're seeing in these verses. Okay, so that's verse 4, and that's the Holy Spirit's ministry in this oneness, one body, one spirit, just also as you were called in one hope of your calling. Okay, so now we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, it says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Excuse me, we have a couple of the verses. I think one maybe we should read here. Can someone read John 13:13?
You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am.
Okay. So Christ identifies Himself as the Lord. I mean, that's not any, you know, and it, in a lot of different places. And then actually in the Corinthians passage it says, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in many passages. It will say his full description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. One faith, also called the faith. And this is, you know, if you've been around Mike, you know, Mike has taught Hal's material, which is really great, about faith. And this is one of the aspects of faith. This is not speaking of personal faith. This is speaking of faith, the faith, the collection, the, what we believe, basically. And that's why it's called one faith. So we don't, and here, once again, critical. You don't want, if I say, oh, I have this faith, and you define it differently, we're gonna go off the, you know. And I think that's why maybe there's, you know, we have so many different denominations. People, you know, they can't agree upon what Scripture says, and it's sad. Okay, so also called one faith in Jude here, Jude 3b. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And there's another passage there, and that, let me just go, that once for all is this word hapax in the Greek. Once for all, or once for finality, perpetually valid. So what's being said here is that this one faith, or the faith, has been the apostles have been learning in Acts. They faithfully handed down and taught the faith. It was once given, and it's valid for all time, as recorded in our Bibles. Then Acts talks about that. Can someone read the passage in Acts? Acts 6:7.
And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Right. So that very last part is what I was kind of focusing on. They becoming obedient to the faith, this body of belief that has been once given out and is valid for all time, that one faith. So one Lord, one faith, and the next one is one baptism. And this is one of my favorites. Actually, what I did, in looking at this, I said, boy, there's just so many good things. You know, we had a baptism. Was it last week? No, it was 2 weeks ago. So, you know, when you come to baptism, so let me ask you, is there any water in this baptism? That's it.
Not that one.
Not that one. Okay. Do we agree? I mean, well, actually, I haven't taught it yet. But I mean, do you think that he could be talking about water baptism here? I don't think so. I mean, look at the context of what he's teaching: one Lord, one faith, one God, and he's going to talk about water baptism in the middle of that. It would seem to be kind of strange. Anyway, my grandson. I have a story here for my grandson. He's 4 and a half. And he that's strange. That's one of his favorite expressions. That's strange. You know, whatever. if you say something, well, that's strange. And then one day, it was his birthday, I guess, right? It was his birthday? No, it was something special. So my son said, well, his name is Cedar. Well, Cedar, we're going to do this and this and that. And he says, it was his birthday.
A special thing.
He says, that's strange. Whatever he said, it's just because he liked what it sounded like. Everything he said, we're going to take you here. Well, that's strange, and that's strange, and that's strange. So, anyway. So it would be strange if that's one baptism. Okay. One baptism. Speaking of the baptism of the Spirit. So the word is baptizo. It's literally to dip or to immerse. And if you guys have been around, not all of you have been around, but our brother Hal, he would do a demonstration of that. Others have done this. This isn't unique. You take some dye, you know, and you dip a white cloth into it, and so the cloth becomes whatever color it is, and you take it out. Now, of course, in our technology, you can bleach it out, and it doesn't exactly fit the context here. But it's to immerse, to dip or immerse. But this is God's work and God's doing. So basically, all believers have been, past completed action, baptized into Jesus Christ at the moment they put their faith and trust in His work on the cross. So just another critical, you know, this section just has so many critical things. And here's some aspects: immersed into Christ and never taken out. I have a funny thing. When I have a chance to do I've done a few baptisms, And I always like to say, well, you know, if we did a real baptism here, we put the person in, they wouldn't get to come out. That would be it. Because that's what true baptism is, that we've been immersed into Christ, united with Him, and that's never going to change. And that, boy, isn't that just such a wonderful thing to keep in mind? I've been placed into Christ, immersed into Christ, and never removed. And I'm never going to be removed. And so, boy, that's just so wonderful to remember that. Okay. Baptized into the person and work, His death on the cross of Christ. Spirit baptism is always in the passive voice. It never says, you have to go get baptized in the Spirit. Well, I'm going to go get baptized in the Spirit today. No, you're not going to do that. No. It's God's work. The Holy Spirit is acting upon the believer. The believer does nothing in spirit baptism with a qualification except, loop back to the first, he has to put his faith and trust in Christ. That's his contribution to that. Spirit baptism is one of the many glorious gifts that the believer receives at the moment of putting his faith and trust in Christ. This is just such a wonderful section. So many neat things to remember here. And then Macaulay, what he did, he took this verse, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He just kind of rewrote it. He says, there's only one Lord in whom we all believe and in whose name we are baptized. Okay, so this is verse 5 with the Lord Jesus in view here. Okay, so now we're going to move on to one God, one Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. One God and Father of all. So we're going to define another. We defined one body, all. No, this is the word pas. And this is a pretty neat word. It's used without the article, which isn't. This is the case. It's not used with the article in this case. And also, it's in the plural too in this case. Used without the article, it means every kind of variety. In the plural, it signifies the totality of the person or thing referred to. So, one God and Father of all. So that's the totality. He's God and Father of everything. The totality of everything. And it says, who is over all. So He's the God and Father, totality of everything. He's not only that, but He is over all. Or some have it, He is above all. Or actually, this is from the Amplified Bible. They have, He is above all, and then they have in brackets, sovereign over all.
Saying, like, He's Father of everything more than just people?
Yes, okay. Yes. All creation, right?
Yeah.
You got it. Everything. I mean, all.
He's it.
Right.
Yeah.
All is all. Yeah. It's the totality of totality of persons or things referred to. It's everything. So He's not over. Into every individual, the whole, all of creation, He's over. Okay. Okay, and this is from, let's see, lost my, there we go. This is from Macaulay again. So, who is over all focuses on the awesomeness of God in terms of the great distance that exists between Him and His creation. I was kind of thinking of that. Now, that's a wonderful statement that Macaulay made. But it kind of leaves you, I think, wow. But we just got finished with the fact that we're baptized into His Son. So this is true. He is encompassed, He's over all things. But He's also a personal God. And He's allowed us as His children to be united with Him. Which is just, you know, this God who's over all things we're in union with, which is mind-blowing.
And so is considered Father of all people, even unbelievers, or
I know what you're thinking about here, because some will have, you know, can an unbeliever call Him Father, or would an unbeliever call Him Father? A lot of people don't call God, they call Him a lot of other things that aren't very nice. Well, think about the Father. The Father is the one who provides everything. Hasn't God provides the sun, the rain to all? It says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So He provides everything for life to everyone, every person on this planet.
But did the Jews think of Him as fatherly, or did that come after Christ? That concept of Him
Father
that way.
That's a good point.
Let's go as far off topic as possible.
No. That's good. So what you're saying is He.
Father and son.
Well, Father is pretty, we call Him. For Christians, we call Him Abba Father. There's so much personalism in that.
Yeah.
I'm trying to think. Abraham. Well, they talk about. I don't know. That's a good question. I'll think about that. Think about it. Okay, but here's one thing that's really cool. We're talking about being over. He also, we see within the Godhead, He's going to say, my son is going to be over something here or above something. In Ephesians 1:22, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave to Him as head over all things to the church. So, the Godhead, including the Son, they have specific roles and tasks, if you will. The Son is over all things to the church. That's why it's called His body, right? And then if you look in Colossians 2:10, okay, can someone read that one? Colossians 2:10. That's a pretty good one.
We are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power.
Okay. I have. Mine says He is head over all. Has my little word here over all rule and authority. Now, what did you say again? Read the last part of yours.
Colossians 2:10.
Okay.
And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power.
All. They should have the word all. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Okay. So that takes that we've gone through the. So we've gotten as far as one God and Father of all, who is over all. So we've covered the overall part. So now we're going to move to the last little parts here. Who is through all. So Macaulay kind of points out here, this expresses God's creative and sustaining activity. He is omnipotent, for He works through all. So let's see, I think I had some... So let's lay out. Here's Romans. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So He started creation. He spoke and the worlds were created. So He's over all things, and He was the motivating force to the power to make that happen.
And the absolute originator.
Right, absolutely. That's good. Can someone read Mark? Or I'm sorry, Matthew. I got some verses here. Matthew 19:26.
And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.
Okay, so I kind of focusing on the fact that all things are possible. He has the power of creation, and all things are possible with Him. Now, of course, you have to, outside of sin, people have asked, it's kind of a dialogue you have, what things can God not do?
Nothing.
Right. What's that?
Nothing.
Well,
no,
you have to be careful. You can't sin, right? No, so you have to. It's a little bit of a trick. A little bit of it's a little bit of a trick question. But he can't violate his character. He can't sin. He can't be jealous. He can't be show favoritism, and so on and so on. Well, if you want to read a really uplifting, if you're into Lewis Berry Chafer, at the beginning of his, and Vern's teaching that in the other main. Main room there, the riches of God's grave. He has like a preamble to that, and he goes through and he kind of talks about, based upon Scripture, what God is like. And God is not a man. And he has no jealousy. And he just goes through all these things that God is not. And it's just, it's incredible. Maybe sometime I have it all printed out, or we can read it or something like that. It's just fabulous. And these other verses talk about that nothing will be impossible with God. And then in the Revelation passage, it talks about it's a one place. I guess it's, there aren't too many places. It says, "For the Lord our God Almighty reigns." So he's called the Almighty. He has all power. Okay, and then the last one here, who is all? So he's over all. He's through all, speaking of his omnipotent power, and he's in all. So we have to be a little careful here, I think. This, the personal presence of God in his creation and his personal relationship to man is focal here. He's omnipresent. He's omnipresent, for he is in all. So what I did... Oops, yeah, not too far. Okay. So if you look at... could someone either someone quote or read Galatians 2:20? You should. Tom? Come on, Tom. You can do it.
I've been too much of a star here. Let's give somebody else a
chance. Okay. Okay. So Galatians 2:20 is going to talk about in all in the sense of believers.
I'm going to read it.
Yeah, please.
"I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me."
Great, thank you. So it's that, right in the center of that verse, "but Christ lives in me." So Christ lives in, you know, in his creation, which is amazing. He's in all, in every believer. But then there's an omnipresent aspect of that, and a beautiful place for that. Could someone turn to the Psalms, Psalm 139, and read 7 and 8?
"Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there."
And keep going.
"If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me."
Okay, that's good. All right, so that, even though that seems particularly, you know, you think of that as a person who knows God, I mean, looking at that, but it's, you know, there's no place we can, you can't be, if I travel to the moon, I have to be an astronaut, I won't stop, you know, interfacing with God. That's not going to be a problem for him, right? So, pretty amazing stuff. I mean, I find this section just, you know, amazing. So, I want to kind of sum it up here with a couple of quotes, two paragraphs. The Apostle Paul thus presents the strongest possible appeal for Christian unity, indicating as he does that it is grounded upon these seven eternal verities. Yeah, that's true. That's truth. Monica was pointing out to me that's if you've taken Latin, you know, I didn't take Latin, so truths. So it's the unity, the Christian unity, is grounded upon these seven truths that we just talked about. "It therefore becomes," this is what becomes a Christian. "It therefore becomes those who by grace have attained to a heavenly positions to manifest that fact by their unfeigned love to all who are in Christ." Pretty. Yeah, boy, Chafer, you know, he wrote a long time ago, you know, in the first part of the 1900s. And so I read some of the words, I read what he said, I had to read it multiple times, but boy, is it, you know, pretty amazing. So the focus here has been on the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the oneness they have, and just the tremendous things of who they are and what they've done. But the goal of this section is, because we're going to move into talking about spiritual gifts and other things, and we're going to talk about the interaction within the body of Christ, but it's all grounded in this unity that we have in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Any last questions or thoughts? Tom?
In case those of you who have kind of skipped over some of that last word there, unfeigned, means not a fake out, it's real.
Okay, all right. Okay, good, I like that. All right, good. Yeah, I have to get my dictionary out when I start reading Schaefer. Yeah, I searched on the internet for verities, and I got a bunch of different things, but the truth probably is the closest to that. Okay. Well, we'll finish a little bit. We may have the first buzzer, but... Okay, so, go ahead.
Yeah, on this idea of Father to
okay.
all.
Okay,
in John 1, 12... It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Which kind of implies
yeah.
the others are not.
Right. And I know what you're saying. You know, the Father for the in the church age is very much in view, right? We call him Father, we call him Abba Father, you know. We have the right to call him Father. We're his children and so on. I mean that connection is so the I don't know whether in the Old Testament did the Jews really see him. I don't know. That's a really good question that was asked about that. I don't know. Go ahead.
I was looking at just the concordance, but there are references in the Old Testament, like in Jeremiah and Isaiah.
Okay.
He mentions being a father. The everlasting father.
Right.
Anyway, father. Anyway, for I am a father to Israel, Jeremiah 3:31.
Well, that's a good point. He talks about his heartache as a father over Israel. He mourned over Israel, right? I mean, there's a bunch of passages about how he mourned over them, how they went astray, they went off the wrong way. He mourned over them as a father. So, I would say it was more coming down from God, not so much going the other way. I don't think they feared God. They should have. And you know the demonstrations of His power in the Old Testament. I mean, He was a. But certainly, when we come to the church age, we see this wonderful relationship that we have with our Father, and we can call Him Father. We can call Him Daddy, Abba. So pretty neat stuff. So next week we're going to start into let's see what more. I think we're going to start into. Spiritual gifts here a little bit. Yes. Okay. All right. So let's just go ahead and close. We thank you, Father. We thank you for our time today, Lord. Thank you for the blessings we have, Father. Thank you for these wonderful truths about who you are and what you've done and how you've loved us and how we're in you. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name. Amen.